This message is a presentation of Pinnacle Baptist Church and the preaching ministry of Pastor Ray McBerry. Other messages like this are available online at pinnaclebaptist.com. The church is located at 2517 High Falls Road in Griffin, Georgia. If you're in the area, we would love for you to visit us this Sunday. Now, here's today's message.
All right, well, this morning we are going to be in Judges chapter number 13, and we are beginning a study in the life of Samson. This study here in the life of Samson is certainly one of the most exciting Bible studies there is in the New Testament. And quite honestly, I think it's several people's favorite that have mentioned it to me here in the church studying Samson. I know Caleb over in the youth group, Samson is his favorite character out of the Old Testament. And maybe he's yours too. If he's not, he might be by the time we finish. Samson, though, is a judge of Israel, and we're going to see as we go throughout the study of his life over the next several chapters in the book of Judges, that Samson was, as we described when we started the book of Judges, we said at the outset of the book that the judges of Israel would start with the best and deteriorate in character as we went along through the book. Now, if you don't count the prophet Samuel as a judge in the book of Judges, although he did serve as a judge in Israel after Samson's demise, if you don't include Samuel at the end, then Samson is the last of the judges in the book of Judges. And as I just indicated, Samson is the least of the judges when you look at his personal character. And yet he did some great things for God. God used him in a mighty way on several occasions. And so as we go through the life of Samson, you'll see a man that is, he's plagued with problems. Unfortunately, most of those problems are of his own making. They're his own personal character problems that result in his ultimate demise, but he was still a man that was used by God. I think if anything, the story of Samson not only is an exciting story, but it ought to be an encouragement to us to see that even a human with all the problems of character that Samson had, God could still use him. God still wanted to use him. And right up to the end of his life, God still was willing to accept Samson back if he came in true repentance. That ought to be an encouragement to all of us, because all of us have problems of one sort or another in our lives, and all of us have some character problems along the way. It ought to be an encouragement to us to realize that God, if he was willing to still use Samson, he's still willing to use us. And if he was willing to accept Samson's repentance, even after all the things he had done and not done, he certainly is willing to accept us if we come in true repentance as well, just like Samson did. So let's begin the study in the life of Samson. Chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. Now, we saw during the life of Jephthah that at the same time Israel was being oppressed by the Ammonites, they were also being oppressed by the Philistines. Now, I'm going to draw a rough version of that map you've seen so many times from the preacher before. And here's the Nile River in Egypt. Here's the land of Canaan, where the Israelites lived. Here's the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River flowing down, and there's the Dead Sea in the south. The Ammonites, of course, were over on the eastern side of the Jordan River. They were oppressing Israel from the east. The Philistines inhabited this area in the southern portion of Israel on the Mediterranean coast. This is the land known as Philistia, the land of the Philistines. The Philistines occupied this area that today is known as the Gaza Strip. And you still hear about it regularly in world events because the Palestinians who live in the Gaza Strip today have constant conflict with the state of Israel. And so it's still very much in the news. But these are the Philistines. And I'll tell you just a little bit about the Philistines. The Philistines were a different type of people ethnically than most of the rest of the people who lived in this area, the land of Canaan, the promised land, as we call it for Israel. The Philistines were, we have believed for hundreds of years that they must have come from Greece, or more specifically, that island in the Mediterranean just south of Greece. What's the name of that large island in the Mediterranean just south of Greece? Anybody know? Anybody remember from geography? What's the island? It's kind of long, in irregular shape, that's just south of Greece. It's the island of Crete. C-R-E-T-E. The island of Crete. That is where we have believed for hundreds of years the Philistines originated. They were a sea-going people. You can see they settled right along the coast in the southern part of Canaan. This land where they settled was also some of the most fertile farmland in the land known as Canaan, or the land that we know today as Israel. Very fertile farmland, and so not only were they a sea-going people, but they had some of the best land for growing crops, growing food. So they very quickly multiplied. Those settlers, wherever they had come, we believe the island of Crete, when they came and settled here, they settled five main cities. These are considered the five cities of the Philistines. I'm going to try my best to remember the names of them. There are two G's, two A's, and an E. There's Gaza, Gath. You might remember the city of Gath. It was the hometown of someone very prominent in the Bible. Who was from the hometown of Gath and was a Philistine? The giant Goliath that we'll later see David fight after the time of the judges. Then there was Ashkelon. You know what? Let me see if I can pull them up, because the preacher doesn't have them committed to memory this morning. Well, I thought I had them here so that I could pull them up. Here they are. Gaza and Gath, Ashkelon, Ashdod, and Ekron. So Ashkelon, Ekron. This is Ekron. And Ashdod. These are the five cities of the Philistines. And interestingly enough, one of the reasons that archaeologists and historians have believed for hundreds of years that the Philistines were related to those people from Greece is that their city-states were very similar in the way they appeared to function as the city-states in ancient Greece. If you remember anything about studying world history, you'll remember that the city-states in ancient Greece were all independent city-states. So even though these five cities along the coast of Gaza that belong to the Philistines, even though these five cities are all, they're related to each other, they're all independent city-states. There actually is, we'll see later in the life of David, after he has killed the giant Goliath, when he is running for his life from Saul, David is actually going to flee to the land of the Philistines, and one of the kings of the Philistines will actually take him in and harbor him as a fugitive while he's on the run from King Saul. That's, of course, because the Philistines, while they might not have particularly liked David for having killed their hero Goliath, they even more despised Saul, who was the king of Israel. And so later we'll see the Philistines in the life of David. So that's your first clue, that the Philistines aren't going anywhere, even during the ministry of Samson as a judge. When Samson is come and gone, the Philistines will still be there, and they will still be a thorn in the side of Israel. Now, I've already mentioned three different times now in my introduction of the Philistines and who they were, that we believe or have believed that they were Greeks or from the island of Crete. Just within the last year, they have exhumed some of the skeletons of the Philistines that were buried there in the Gaza Strip, and they have taken some of those skeletons and done DNA studies to try to ascertain which people group around the world with whom they're most closely related. By the way, some of these Philistine bodies they've exhumed actually had red hair or blondish hair. That's a pretty good indication that in all likelihood they probably were not Semitic, as we already had surmised, like most of the people that lived here in the land of Canaan. So they were people who had settled here but weren't from this part of the world. Sure enough, the DNA studies they've done were conclusive within 99% probability that the Philistines, of whom they exhumed and took the DNA specimens, were in fact the same people that lived in Greece and lived on the island of Crete. So these were Europeans who had settled there. They were a seagoing people. And that's who the Philistines are. They are going to be the rivals of Israel for a period of several hundred years. The reality is, it appears from archaeology that the Philistines had already arrived here in small numbers before the children of Israel ever went down to Egypt over 400 years earlier. There is some evidence to suggest that even when Abraham was here in the Promised Land, that the Philistines had already arrived, but were fewer in number. But by the time that 400 years lapse, pass by, and the children of Israel return to the Promised Land, the Philistines now, who were just a recent arrival 400 years before, they are now very numerous in the land. And the Philistines are strong in the land. One other thing that I'll point out before we get back to our text that's important for the story of Samson is that if you'll notice where they are located in the Promised Land, they're on the coast and they're at the southern portion of the Promised Land. All of the major trade routes of the ancient world passed through or near the Gaza Strip. There were those who lived way up north of Israel, up here in what is modern-day Turkey. They're trading with Egypt, and Egypt, trading with Turkey, passed through this region of the Philistines along the coast, the Gaza Strip. Interestingly enough, that group of people from ancient times that lived up in modern-day Turkey, one of those groups of people were the Hittites. And for many years, skeptics, scoffers of the Bible said there never was such a people as the Hittites. Well, in the late 1800s, archaeologists discovered the remains of several Hittite cities up in modern-day Turkey. Totally supporting everything the Bible had said all along. It was just another example of history and archaeology catching up to the Bible instead of the other way around. Does anyone remember what is the most important thing you learned in your world history class in 10th grade about the Hittites? For what were they known more than anything else? Anybody remember the Hittites? They were the first that we know of to use iron weapons. Now, before this, there were other civilizations that used brass or bronze weapons during the Bronze Era, but the iron could be smelted down and used to create an early version of steel. The iron weapons of the Hittites were superior to all of the other civilizations at the time. It gave them an upper hand on the battlefield because their weapons were more durable, were harder, stronger than the weapons of everybody else that were using wooden spears and bronze swords. These iron and early forms of steel were superior. They also were known for their iron chariots, for their iron swords, for their iron shields. So they were some of the strongest people in ancient history until everybody else developed the technology to bring out the iron ore and to smelt it and turn it into weaponry as well. So the Philistines had procured the art of smelting iron from the Hittites. That is going to be one of the reasons that the Philistines are able to subdue the Israelites for hundreds of years so easily. It's because they have iron weapons. And neither the Israelites nor anybody else around them had iron weapons. So it gave them the upper hand over the Israelites. So you had that trade route that came down through here. And of course the Egyptians went back up through the same trade route. You'll also remember that we've talked about in the past the city of Petra of the Edomites. The Edomites lived to the southeast of the Dead Sea in this area here in what is today part of the country of Jordan. The city of Petra, that city that you had to go through the narrow canyon in order to get to where it opened up into a large opening, and they had carved a city into the red sandstone cliffs there in those valleys. Some of the most beautiful architecture you'll ever see, and it's literally carved into the cliffs there of those red sandstone rocks. Petra was a main thoroughfare of trade in the ancient world. Over here farther to the east, you already know there's the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers that flow into the Persian Gulf. And the trade routes that would come from Babylon, Persia, even Assyria, all of those trade routes would come through Petra, south of the Dead Sea, and they would pass into the southern part of Philistia on their way down to Egypt, which was, of course, another major civilization. So all of these ancient trade routes find themselves coming in or through or near Philistia. So the Philistines were wealthy. They had powerful weapons. In stature, they were larger and taller and bigger in most cases than the Semitic people who lived in the land of Canaan, like the Israelites and their relatives. So the Philistines were a power to be reckoned with. And even though Jephthah was successful in ridding Israel of the problem of the Ammonites to the east, the problem of the Philistines to the west was still here, and very much a threat and a problem even after Jephthah's ministry as a judge was gone. Now, there are different commentators who say different things about verse 1, but it says, the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. Most Bible scholars take that to mean that this 40-year period when the Philistines are subduing Israel that we see in verse 1 is because Israel got right with God as a result of Jephthah's victory over the Ammonites. But then after serving God for a period of time, they fell away from God again. And after falling away from God again, God used the Philistines for an additional 40 years to punish Israel. But there are some that say, no, this time of the Philistines and the Ammonites are concurrent with each other, and the 40 years here overlaps the end of the life of Jephthah. Whichever it is, the Philistines are a problem. And they're a problem that are not going away anytime soon. They're a bigger problem than the Ammonites and the Moabites ever were. Verse 2. And there was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah. And his wife was barren and bare not. All right, now where is the tribe of Dan? This man and his wife that we just were introduced to here, Manoah, he and his wife, Mrs. Manoah, I suppose, they're from the tribe of Dan. Where in Israel is the tribe of Dan? If you have one of those maps that I handed out when we started our study in the book of Judges, you can look on there. It has the 12 tribes broken down. If not, in the back of your Bible, you probably have a map that shows the 12 tribes of Israel. Miss Kim?
It looks like it would be right in or right beside the Philistines territory.
The tribe of Dan was located very near this area of Philistia. Kim's right. And so we have Dan, which is north of the tribe of Judah, but it's still very close to the land of the Philistines. So you can already assume that being so geographically close to Philistia, they're going to be some of the recipients of the problems with the Philistines the entire time the Philistines are a problem. So they're north of the tribe of Judah, but they're still near Philistia. The man's name is Manoah. We're going to see him throughout the story of Samson. This is Samson's father. It doesn't give us the name of Samson's mother. It just says she was the wife of Manoah. Verse 3, and the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman and said unto her, behold now, thou art barren and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. Now, I want to stop here and say just a word about this. To be barren is never something that any woman wants. All women have a natural desire from God to bear children, to have children. This woman, though, living in this time period, in the ancient world, in the superstitious time in which they lived, if you were barren, you were viewed as being cursed by God or cursed by the gods if you believed in the pagan gods. It was viewed as worse than just what we know now. They're just medical reasons that men or women, either one, are not able to have children. So it was viewed as almost a spiritual problem that she wasn't able to have children. She would have been looked down upon, even if not outwardly, by the other women in the community. She would have been looked down upon in the whispers of those around because she had no children. Verse 4, the angel of the Lord continues, now therefore beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine nor strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing. Notice here that what the angel is saying to her are really the same things that all of Israel was told not to do, but the angel is telling her, stressing to her specifically not to do these things. Now, if you go back and you read the Mosaic Law, the Israelites were already supposed to stay away from eating anything unclean. They were already, if we read the book of Proverbs, The Bible says, look not on the wine when it is red, when it stirreth itself aright in the cup, when at the last it stingeth like a serpent and biteth like an adder. Describing fermented wine, fermented grape juice. So Israel already was not supposed to do these things. But the angel of the Lord is telling Manoah's wife here not to partake of any of those things while she's pregnant with the child that's coming from the Lord, because he is to be special. He is to be separated unto God. Now, why would the angel of the Lord have to tell this Israelite woman not to do things that the law already said you weren't supposed to do? Why, I suppose it's because in Israel at that time, the people were, well, they were a lot like American Christians. They knew what the Bible said, the Bible they had up to that point, but they were living like the world around them. It's the same problem that we have in Christian lives today, where people know better. They know things are not in line with the Bible. They know that the things the world partakes in are things that Christians ought not partake in, and yet they do them anyway. It just becomes routine because of the society and the culture in which we find ourselves. But it's still not what God expects of us. And it wasn't what God expected of the Israelites. And God specifically tells her not to do these things that are mentioned here in verse number 4. Verse 5 says, for lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head. For the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. So two things we see that he says about this child that is to be born. He says, first of all, no razor is to touch his head. Now that actually is a contradiction, or appears to be a contradiction, to the rest of Scripture. Paul said in the New Testament, doth not even nature itself teach that it is a shame if a man have long hair? So very clearly, Paul in the New Testament is teaching that men ought not have long hair. But at this point, the angel of the Lord says, no razor shall touch his head. Yes, sir, brother.
I got a question for you. It's something that I've studied before. The difference between a Nazarite and a Nazarene.
Yes, sir.
The Nazarite, they believe that they cut their hair short and it's a sin or a shame or something?
Yes, sir.
But the Nazarene, which is Jesus' line, they don't believe in having long hair.
That's right.
Is that correct?
Brother Jim is exactly right. There are two words that are very similar to each other, but let's look at the two. Jesus was a Nazarene. Samson was a Nazarite. The key part is this ending, the suffix of the word Nazarite. That suffix, rite, is just the same that you would associate with a spiritual or a religious ritual or a religious rite. You know, the Catholic Church has lots and lots of rites or rituals that they follow. They're all pagan in origin, but they have plenty of rituals. Some would say that we as Baptists have rituals that we follow too. We partake of the Lord's Supper from time to time. We baptize. They would say those are rites or rituals. We take up the offering every Sunday too, by the way. Some would say in Baptist churches, that's a ritual. So the word rite or ritual signifies that this group has a certain set of beliefs or traditions that they follow on a regular basis as part of their worship of God. So the Nazarites are a group that worship God a certain way. Nazarene simply means that you're from the city of Nazareth. You remember that Jesus was from the city of Nazareth up here near the Sea of Galilee. Now, he was born down here in Bethlehem, just south of Jerusalem. But Joseph, was from Nazareth. That's why he and Mary had been traveling when Jesus was born. That's why Jesus was born in the stable there at the inn, because they had been traveling for the census. Joseph was of the tribe of Judah, and so he had been coming down here to partake in the census and report in, like everyone was supposed to do during that census decreed by Caesar Augustus of Rome. But he lived up here in Nazareth. That's where he was a carpenter, and that's where he and Mary returned after spending some time down in Egypt, by the way. They returned up here, and Jesus grew up in Nazareth. That's why he's referred to as Jesus of Nazareth. But Brother Jim is right. Being a Nazarene just means you're from the city of Nazareth or the area right around it. It would be like being a Griffinite or a McDonoughite, I guess. But the Nazarites were a religious group. And they were told specifically, we see here in Scripture, not to allow a razor to touch their head. It was because they were supposed, it was supposed to be obvious to everyone who saw them, even at a glance, that they were set apart for God. And so seeing that no razor had touched his head, and knowing that God's rule for the rest of everybody else was that men were not to have long hair, this would have made this group stand out. And everyone who saw one would have said, that's a Nazarite. So that's the reason for that. It says at the end of verse 5, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. Notice here that unlike some of the other judges, God does not say through this angel of the Lord that Samson would deliver Israel from the Philistines. Because as we've already mentioned, the Philistines are still going to be around in the land and still causing Israel problems after Samson is dead and gone. We know that's the case because later on we're going to see David there in the valley with a slingshot and five smooth stones out of the brook, killing one of the heroes of the Philistines, Goliath. So we know the Philistines are still going to be a problem, but God's promise is that Samson, this child that would be born, would begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. Now, this angel of the Lord has just appeared to Manoah's wife. Let me ask you, if you saw an angel of the Lord that appeared to you and said anything to you, how would you feel? What would be running through your mind? I think your heart would be beating a little bit faster. Your breath would be racing a little bit perhaps too, along with your heartbeat. And it says, then the woman came and told her husband, saying, a man of God came unto me, and his countenance was like the countenance of an angel of God, very terrible. Now the word terrible means it was scary to her. It was too much for her to comprehend there. But it says his countenance was like the countenance of an angel of God. Now, when you think of the countenance of an angel, what comes into your mind? What do you think was different about his countenance enough that she acknowledged this must be an angel of the Lord? Brother Keith?
How about a heavenly glow?
I think maybe that's the best way to say it. A heavenly glow about this angel of the Lord. She very clearly knew this was not just a man standing there talking to her. This was an angel of the Lord. She said, but I asked him not whence he was, neither told me his name. Now you might think, well, those are the kind of things I'd want to know. Yeah, but would you really have the audacity to ask the angel standing there, or would you just be kind of dumbfounded and unable to say a whole lot? I imagine we'd be just like Manoah's wife. She probably didn't get much out, and I don't think we would either at the moment. Verse 7, but he said unto me, behold, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and now drink no wine nor strong drink, neither eat any unclean thing, For the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. So this Nazarite vow, normally a person took this vow voluntarily as an adult, and they pledged to be a Nazarite by choice. Samson is a different story. Samson's not like most of the people of that time who were considered Nazarites. By the way, Jesus' cousin, John Baptist, was an Essene, which were descendants of the Nazarites. They were very closely related groups, the Nazarites and the Essenes in Jesus' day and time, of whom John the Baptist was a member. But if you became a Nazarite, it was by choice, and you took a vow to be a Nazarite for the rest of your life. We don't have that in the story of Samson. Samson is told by his parents, who were told by the angel of the Lord, this child is to be a Nazarite from his birth till the day of his death, his entire lifetime. God is the one who separated Samson unto himself. He says, and now drink no wine nor strong drink, neither eat any unclean thing, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. Then Manoah entreated the Lord, that is, he prayed, and said, O my Lord, let the man of God, which thou didst send, come again unto us, and teach us what we shall do unto the child that shall be born. So Manoah is thinking, okay, my wife's just seen an angel of the Lord. He's told us we're going to have a child, even though we didn't think we were going to have a child. You know, they both got to be excited that an angel of the Lord just told them they're going to have a child, something they thought was an impossibility. Now they're excited about having a child, but Manoah wants to know of the Lord, Lord, what? How do you want us to raise him? What do you want us to do? If he's going to be a Nazarite, how do you want us to bring him up? He's asking questions because obviously he and his wife, they're excited about the news, but they want to make sure they do what God wants them to do with the child. That's the way all parents ought to be, all Christian parents, when they're going to have a child. Lord, how do you want me to raise this child? And of course, we know the Bible says in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, but they're wanting some specific instructions. Verse 9, and God hearkened to the voice of Manoah. It means God heard his prayers. And the angel of God came again unto the woman as she sat in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So again, the angel of the Lord appears to her, but her husband's not there. It's just her again. Verse 10, and the woman made haste and ran and showed her husband and said unto him, behold, the man hath appeared unto me that came unto me the other day. She says, listen, the angel of the Lord that appeared to me and told me we're going to have a child and that he's to be a Nazarite, he's appeared to me again and he's still out in the field. And Manoah arose and went after his wife and came to the man and said unto him, art thou the man that spakest unto the woman? And he said, I am. And Manoah said, Now let thy words come to pass. How shall we order the child and how shall we do unto him? And the angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, of all that I said unto the woman, let her beware. She may not eat of anything that cometh of the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. All that I commanded her, let her observe. So he's repeating the same instructions he's already given to Manoah's wife. And Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, I pray thee, let us detain thee until we shall have made ready a kid for thee. In other words, he's offering to feed him. He's saying, would you please stay with us and have a meal with us? And the angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, though thou detain me, I will not eat of thy bread. And if thou wilt offer a burnt offering, thou must offer it unto the Lord. For Manoah knew not that he was an angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord says, listen, I don't want to eat your food. But if you want to take the animal and offer it as a burnt offering offer it to God. I'm going to erase part of what I have up here so that I can write something else. In the Bible, in the Old Testament, this term, the angel of the Lord, sometimes refers not to an angel, but the angel of the Lord. In other words, there are times that the phrase the angel of the Lord appears in the Old Testament, and it's not referring to Michael or Gabriel or one of the other myriad of angels created by God, but rather it's referring to what we would call a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. An appearance of the second person of the Godhead before Jesus was ever born in Bethlehem. There's God the Father, who resides on the throne in heaven. There's God the Son, who does the work of the Father. And there's God the Holy Spirit, who moves in and out amongst us as He chooses to, at least during the Old Testament, from person to person. The angel of the Lord. Manoah's wife certainly thought this was an angel, like Gabriel or Michael mentioned in the Bible. But I think we're about to see here, this is not an angel of the Lord, but the angel of the Lord. This is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. It's what's called a theophany, an appearance of God. Or in Christian terms, a Christophany. An ophany is an appearance of something. So this is an appearance of God or an appearance of Christ. This is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. Brother Keith?
So would his answer to, if he was the same person, would that just be coincidence that he said, I am?
That's a good question, Brother Keith. That'd make a good Bible study and maybe a good sermon too. Good picking that up, brother. Verse 17, And Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, What is thy name, that when thy sayings come to pass, we may do thee honor? And the angel of the Lord said unto him, Why askest thou thus after my name, seeing it is secret? In other words, I'm not going to tell you my name. So Manoah took a kid with a meat offering and offered it upon a rock unto the Lord. And the angel did wondrously. You say, what did he do? Well, let's read on. And Manoah and his wife looked on. For it came to pass when the flame went up toward heaven from off the altar, that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. So the angel stepped into the flame of the burnt offering and ascended up into the heavens. And Manoah and his wife looked on it and fell on their faces to the ground. But the angel of the Lord did no more appear to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was an angel of the Lord. And Manoah said unto his wife, We shall surely die, look at the next part, because we have seen God. Now there are other instances in the Old Testament where Jesus, in his pre-incarnate, appeared before men in the form of a man, though he was not yet born as a man later on in Bethlehem, several thousand years later. But Manoah knew at this point, this was not just an angel of the Lord, this was the angel of the Lord. This was God in the flesh, come to visit him and his wife. But his wife said unto him, If the Lord were pleased to kill us, we would not have received a burnt off. He would not have received a burnt offering and a meat offering at our hands. Neither would he have showed us all these things, nor would as at this time have told us such things as these. So she said, Manoah, we're not going to die. He's not going to kill us. Otherwise, he wouldn't have come and told us all these things if he was going to kill us. And the woman bare a son and called his name Samson. And the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. Well, that brings us to the end of chapter 13. We've seen an introduction to who the Philistines are, to who Manoah and his wife are, to who their son is and what his vow is. Next week, we will begin to see the life of Samson after his birth. Lord, thank you for a chance to study the life of Samson. We pray you'd help us to learn from his example, the good and the bad. I pray you'd bless it our morning service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.